Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your Christian connection with the entire Word of God. We'd love for you to join the conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship. If you have a question, please text or email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here are your hosts, Pastor Sean and Pastor Peter.
Well, very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Sean Richards hosting today and joined by Peter Martin on this lovely weekday. And we are, time of recording's delayed. I'll remain ambiguous. But if you want to send us your Bible questions, we're available for the next hour, wherever this may find you on this lovely afternoon, morning, or evening. If you'd like to send us your questions by email, questionsforhope@gmail.com is our email address. 1-877-556-1212 is our phone number. You can join us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, and of course on YouTube at A Reason for Hope. And we'll look forward to engaging with you on any or all of those venues, but note that anytime you send your questions to us, we are able to receive it. You don't have to engage with us live. But if you are, we would also love to hear where you're listening to us from. Perhaps just prayer support needed in more hostile areas of the world, although that's a very broad term as well. If you'd like to send us your Bible questions, though, note that the only standard is sincerity, and we're happy to engage with you as long as that is included and as well it's asked in the form of a question. Our phone number, 1-877-556-1212, is toll-free, so don't worry about any international charges and so forth. It's all sent by text-to-speech voicemail, so if you leave your question, we'll be able to receive it by email and read it off at a later date. Also note as well that our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, will be monitored both on and off the air, so if you want to engage with us there and aren't able to join us on social media, we'll be able to get to you as soon as we can. Note as well, we are appreciative of the fact that social media still gives us the freedom to utilize it, and we want to pray that we can continue to do so for now. But if any of these or all of these venues are things that you can't join us on but are still able to listen to us, we would appreciate your prayer. And speaking of which, we want to start in a word of prayer ourselves, so let's do that. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to share your word here today, be with your people, and just allow your Spirit to minister through us. We don't want to do this by our effort, but by your power. And allow your people, us included, to not only be blessed by this broadcast, but knowing it's because it's through you and ultimately for you. Be glorified through your word as you set it out always to do, and allow your people to be blessed as a part of that process. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting us off by email, we received a question from David, who's reading the Parable of the Talents. It appears several times in the Synoptic Gospels. We'll pick Matthew. And, of course, he wanted to know, basically, what would be our conclusions on the parable, just to make sure that he didn't have the wrong interpretation here, multiple perspectives on the matter.
It's an interesting parable, and one that we could talk about for probably a couple hours. It's just very deep and full of awesome stuff. The important thing to understand about this is that there is a context to what Jesus is saying. So this is a part of what we would call the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus has just gone through Matthew 24 of talking about, and we call it that, by the way, because he's on the Mount of Olives. Fancy name.
But anyway, just outside Jerusalem. It's a big graveyard now, but it was emphasized for the abundance of olive presses there.
That's right. So Jesus is kind of giving a rundown of what things are going to be like regarding his second coming and the destruction of the temple. Two separate events, but foreshadowed in one. And so when he goes through all this stuff, then he starts going into these very interesting parables about, therefore, we should be watchful, or we should be careful about how we utilize our time that we have left allotted to us, because we know that Jesus is coming back. And so in that context, he tells this story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it begins like this. Matthew 25, verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five, to the other two, the other one, each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents, and likewise he who had the two talents received two more also, but he who had received the one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So we have this idea of Jesus like, this is what's going on. I'm leaving, but I will come back. You have been given talents. And talent, by the way, it wasn't like what we say talent. When we say talent, we mean talented. Gifts or ability. Talent was actually a unit of measurement, and it was usually used to measure the weight of money.
Yeah, it was the most that you could legally expect someone to carry as far as weight. In Israel, it would have been around 110 pounds. In Rome, around 90. I don't know if the Italians are just lazy, but the point of this was, especially in gold, it's a lot of money.
Yeah, it's a lot to carry. So they didn't have the Visa or MasterCards like we do today. They had to carry their money in a more practical way. At any rate, so he's giving them this sum of money, which would be a lot of money, right? That's a lot of money to give to different people. And he's saying that he wants them to be faithful with what he has given to them. So for our purposes, when we look at the parable of the talents, what do we interpret the talents to be?
We don't know. And as far as the emphasis or explanation given in the parable, I find that when you're not told something, it's best not to assume. And if you are told something, then that is what should be assumed. But as far as what was specifically given, we aren't told. And there's some who would speculate, some who would contextualize and say this is your various gifts or callings in ministry. Some would make it a parallel with the fields of the sower and opportunities for ministry and so forth. But David, as far as the question and emphasis, I think that the best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible. And if it was left open and ambiguous, then I think the key is going straight to the punchline. He gives an illustration, but what does he want us to take away from it? And the good news is that leads to the conclusion of the passage. Not to say that all the themes are relevant. There is an obvious parallel. Jesus is going to leave and he's going to return and hold us accountable. But apart from the broad strokes of judgment, I don't say, well, how many talents, quote unquote, do I have? Or how exactly does someone be faithful in their talents? That is an entirely different conversation. What Jesus wanted us to take away from this passage, and I think is the safest place, is going straight to what he wanted us to take away, which is in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then goes on to emphasize the ultimate judgment, where the Son of Man returns to judge the nations. Now, interestingly enough, in the follow-up account of this, and it's not a parable, but he judges the nations directly based on their treatment of the people of Israel. But even then, what led up to this? The conclusion he made of someone being cast into outer darkness, another not euphemism, but another illustration of hell, separation from light, and the idea that if you have something, the thing that matters to you, you'll be given more. But if you don't have what matters most, what little you even have will be taken away from you. The standard metric for judgment is faithfulness is what is will be rewarded. To him whom much is given, much shall be required, as the parallel account in Luke would say. I think if we take that away from the passage, then we're safe. There are those who could cross-reference this in other places, and I respect their courage. But as far as the most secure position, I think that's where it could be left. And any more clear statements could be taken in other passages, not this one.
Yeah, and I think going off of what you're saying, I think we could be safe to draw broad strokes conclusions, but it's very hard to get very specific. The only specific thing that I would say about it is be very careful if you start interpreting this parable to mean gifts, abilities, opportunities, and things like that. Because if you do interpret it that way and you read verse 29 and 30, then your takeaway will be, unless I am totally faithful with what God has given me, I will be sent to hell. So in other words, that means that you are functioning in a works-based salvation or righteousness. The way that you behave or operate within your relationship with God will dictate whether or not you actually go to heaven. Now, it's very obviously cannot be the conclusion we come to when we read this parable, because we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what we believe and the faith that we put in Jesus. I guess somebody could say this is potentially a parable about how much of God that we receive, meaning that every single person will get a different amount of exposure to the truth of the gospel within their lives. There are some people who receive a lot of exposure, and some people receive very little. So it could be, you know, again, I'm with Sean here. It's very, I think it's very dangerous to make a conclusive statement, but it could be, if I'm going to run this theologically through to its conclusion, then I would have to say, okay, it could be that the talents represent different exposures to the gospel. And the person who didn't respond to the amount of exposure he received, even that is taken away from him, and he is sent to hell. You could say that. I don't really know. But here are the broad strokes takeaways. As Sean said, we need to be faithful with what we've been given. That is a very useful thing to say. Jesus is returning, and either he will return for you or you will go to him, meaning either you're going to die and he will come to collect you, or you are going to be raptured and he'll come to collect you. But regardless, your time on this planet is short. And so it is important to redeem the time, to use it in a useful way. And also, that means that what we do here in the flesh has consequences in the hereafter. So what we do believe as Christians is that as Christians, there is a type of judgment that we will receive. You could read more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The judgment that Christians will receive, though, doesn't have to do with our salvation. As you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, he says that some people will go through the fire and they will lose everything. Everything's going to be burnt up, yet they will be saved.
1 Corinthians 3, right?
That's right. So this is not a judgment of whether or not you're saved, but it is in judgment of how you utilized your time while you were saved. And some people are not using their time very well, and there's some sort of a judgment that tests how you utilized your life and how you utilized the ministries that God gave to you. And this does have consequences for eternity. Doesn't mean that you're going to go to like a, you know, the people who did well on this earth are going to go to like the suburbs, you know, like the nicer, ritzier part of heaven. And there's like a ghetto that some people will be sent to, like South Central or something like that. You know, it's like, that's not really what's being discussed here. But the euphemism the Bible usually uses is something like crowns or rewards. We're not really sure how that's going to look, but there are consequences to the way that we behave here on this earth, which is kind of a cool concept. The other takeaway that I'm going to give, and then I'll see if you have any other bigger takeaways, is why the one servant. So if you know the story, two of the servants were faithful. The one who received five and the one who received two are both faithful with what they are given, and they're able to get something back. The one servant who wasn't faithful is the one who received one. And it's important to understand why he didn't use it. So there are many reasons why someone would squander the time that they have. This guy gives a very specific reason, though, and I think Jesus is calling attention to it. Verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with bankers, and at my coming I would have had received my own back with interest. So you take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And then it goes on to the verses that Sean read earlier. His reasoning, if you caught it, the reason why he didn't do anything with what he was given was fear of inadequacy. And I think that's really interesting. So he looked at his master and he's like, man, you gather where you've not scattered seeds. In other words, you're such a good businessman that you don't have to get your hands dirty. You just, everything you touch turns to gold. You just invest in stuff and it reaps dividends for you. And I was nervous that I would like do something dumb with this talent and lose it. So I just didn't do anything at all with it. You know, so he just buried it and hid it. And I love the master's response. It isn't like, well, you know what? I expected you to take that one talent and make a billion back, you know, because I'm so good at business and I expect you to be just as good. His response is, if you would have just put it in the bank, I would have at least got, that's a pretty safe investment.
If you actually believed what you're telling me, your life would show something different.
That's right. So the takeaway is that this guy, out of fear of failure or fear of inadequacy, refused to do something with what he was given. And the response of God is very merciful. The response of God is, I'm not expecting you to be as good as me or something else. I am simply expecting you to be faithful, to do what you have the capacity to do, and I would be pleased with that. So some Christians, and again, I'm not taking it this way, But if you were to take it as this is a parable about gifts, talents, or abilities or something like that, or ministry of any sort, something that does put a lot of Christians on the sideline is fear of inadequacy, fear that they're not going to measure up to what God has in store for them. And I think this is a good parable for you to read and to understand. God, give me courage to be able to act and function, not believing that I need to somehow be this amazing Christian who's going to get everything right and never fail, but to understand that you know, as David says, right? You know our form, that it is but dust. So you have mercy for us. God knows who you are. He created you. He made you. He knows what you are capable of. He will not expect from you that which you cannot accomplish. So when we look at our lives and we see, if you do see yourself being sidelined by fear and not acting because of this feeling of inadequacy, my encouragement to you is to understand God wants you to move, right? He has given you capacity and the ability to move, to fight sin, to honor him, and to proclaim his gospel. He has given you the capacity to do those things. He's not expecting you to be as good, right? Don't fall into the comparison trap where you're looking around saying, well, I'm not doing as much as this person. God simply wants you to look at your life and say, am I doing better, right? What am I doing with my life and what God has given me? I think it was Charles Dickens, who said, there's nothing noble about being superior to your fellow man, but only to your former self. It's a good benchmark. You know, if you want to get off of the comparison trap of looking around, it's important just to look at your own life and say, you know, am I holding myself accountable simply with what I have and the capabilities at my disposal to follow God and to honor him, and to understand that, again, God is not expecting me to be perfect or flawless, but he does want me to move. He does want me to follow him. And if you fail, Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. So I think that's a good metric for you. Anything else you'd like to add?
Well, for your own time in reading, David, I'd encourage you to note this parable and the story structure in comparison to another. And notice it's not the same one. It's a different one. This was spoken during the time in which he was in Jerusalem, during his final ministry and week, to his disciples. The parable of the Minas also follows essentially the same story structure with three exceptions. Now, I'll note the context first. The parable of the Minas, which was in Luke 19 as opposed to Matthew 25, was about a week before this event, and that's give or take. The triumphal entry was next after this, and then the Olivet Discourse continues. But what was interesting about the parable of the Minas is that, much like with the parable of the talents, it follows a king going off on a journey, but it specifically contextualizes it in line with what Herod's son, I believe it was Herod Antipas, in his request to be king to Rome. The second parallel is that, just like with the 5, 3, and 1, he punishes the one servant and, of course, rewards the first two. And just like with the parable of the talents, who the wicked servant is cast into outer darkness, the king in this illustrative story is told to be slain at his feet. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them. So both are in conclusion of a judgment. Now, what's important to note about both parables is that obviously Jesus isn't demonstrating or literally acting out these things. He's making a point by them. The parable of the Minas was right after the Zacchaeus incident. Sunday School 101 grads know this one very well. Short little Zacchaeus, you know, wee little man was he up in a tree, see what he could see. All the interesting nostalgia trips aside, the man wanted a relationship with God despite his standing in his culture and community. He was a cultural exile and a sellout, but he had demonstrated through his life genuine repentance, and Jesus called him out on that and then used this to illustrate the point. If we then go to Matthew chapter 25, I think just like with the Zacchaeus account and how that sets up the setting very nicely, Jesus told three parables, believe it or not, and of which the parable of the talents was the third, and each one make the following points. This is Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then after the faithful and evil servant parable, he gives in verse 50, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not fun to be the guy who wasn't looking. Verse 13 of Matthew 25, after the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, you know, preparing their oil and so forth, it says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So notice that every single parable in this situation was emphasizing the same point. So if the third parable is to follow a trend here, which I think it does, it's emphasizing, as you said, Peter, faithfulness, that when the Son of Man returns, you're ready, regardless of what that means to you. So as far as interpretation is concerned, you can look at the immediate context and say, what was the conclusion? You can look at the extended literary context and say, what do the passages leading up to and following suggest about it? And you can compare it to other passages, like in Luke 19, where essentially the same story is told and making the same point, but in a different setting and with a few differences. For example, a meanness is not a talent. But with that being said, let us know if that helps you out, and thank you for the question, David. And we are always happy to discuss these things. But if you're wondering why that took so long, a very wise and not recently, but a glorified man of our, among our brethren recently observed that one shouldn't teach the parables until they have had at least, what was it, 30 years in ministry. This is why they can be pretty meaty. So thank you for starting us off on that note. I'll keep an eye on our social media platforms. Seems we have a question from Casey, who wants to know about J. Smith. Is he claiming to be Jesus or God? Oh, Joseph Smith. Okay. She doesn't know, but she thinks that we can clarify. I think there's another. Oh, okay. Here's the actual question. If I were to use Scripture to define Scripture, then I can see how in Isaiah 11, Jesus is the rod, root, and branch. However, Joseph Smith, here's the abbreviation, apologies for that, claims that he can be the rod and branch, and he references that in Doctrines and Covenants 1:13. So can you help us out here? Yeah, Casey's got some relatives that are in the Mormon faith. As far as those who aren't in on this joke, and to make sure we can buy time to get the references, for those who don't understand, Joseph Smith is the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormonism, or LDS. They are not Christians. They are not saved. They are not believing in a Jesus that can save them. The Jesus that they believe in is not the Jesus of history. The Jesus that Joseph Smith taught was one God among many gods, whereas Jesus affirmed to be the God who, in the book of Isaiah, quite explicitly said, "I know not one. There is no God before me. There is no God after me." So if we're making that point of emphasis, firstly, they believe in something contrary to Jesus, which is a problem. Second is, though they call him Jesus, they give him a different identity and spiritual standing before the Father, because according to their sources, and you can read this in Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and, of course, the Book of Mormon, that's what they call their triple, that there's this very bizarre view of the spiritual realm being presented here, where the God of this world, they claim is Elohim, had lots of spirit children, Jesus simply being one of them, and also note, Lucifer being one of them. So on equal par in standing with a created being and calling him a created being, that also diminishes not only his deity, but what Jesus himself also claimed, that he was, his comings forth, according to Micah 5:2, were from old, from everlasting, which, by the way, is in their King James translations, a part of the scriptures they affirm. They also would note that Jesus was a created being, despite what Colossians, Hebrews, and many other passages like John chapter 1 would say to the contrary, and so forth. But it doesn't end there, because on top of diminishing Jesus, their false prophet, Joseph Smith, would exalt himself and claim titles for Jesus, which is why you're asking this, I believe, Casey. So Peter, clarifying the issue, in Doctrines and Covenants 1:13, which is one of their divinely, quote-unquote, inspired text, what problems would we have if, when and where, because we don't want to misrepresent them, Joseph Smith would claim titles to exclusively belong to Jesus?
So this is from Doctrine and Covenants 1:13, and if you want to know what that is, by the way, So the Book of Mormon is kind of what Joseph Smith believed that he received on golden tablets, and it goes over the history of the Americas. Doctrine and Covenants is more of a summation of his teachings. So Joseph Smith gave various sermons and teachings throughout his time as the prophet, self-proclaimed prophet of the Mormons. And this is just kind of a collation of those. And as you said, Sean, these are considered scripture by LDS, which makes sense because they believe him to be a prophet. And so the sayings of the prophet are scripture. So this is Doctrine and Covenants 113, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah. And this is what it says. The stem of Jesse, the rod coming forth from the root of Jesse and identified the scattered remnants of Zion have a right to the priesthood and are called to return to the Lord. So I'm not going to read this whole thing, but this is what it says. Who is the stem of Jesse spoken of in the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth verses of the 11th chapter of Isaiah? Verily, thus says the Lord, it is Christ. What is the rod spoken of in the first verse of the 11th chapter of Isaiah? That should come of the stem of Jesse. Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a servant in the hands of Christ, who is partly a descendant of Jesse as well as of Ephraim, or of the house of Joseph, on whom there is laid much power. What is the root of Jesse, spoken of in the 10th verse of the 11th chapter? Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a descendant of Jesse as well as of Joseph, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom for an ensign and for the gathering of my people on the last days. And he goes on from there. So essentially what's going on here is Joseph Smith is setting himself up to be this rod or shoot of Jesse. Now, he's not saying it in the sense of this nullifies Jesus in here, but what he is establishing for himself is he is establishing this idea that he has the right to the keys of the kingdom as well as the priesthood, which is very important to Mormons. So Mormons have a deep affiliation with the Old Testament. They believe that Joseph Smith reestablished the roots of Judaism, that being the priesthood especially, and they think the priesthood is very, very important to them. And therefore, it's important for them to also draw lineage to the Israelites, and that's why the Book of Mormon is so important. If you read through the Book of Mormon, what you discover is that a portion of the Jews came to America and they were originally white. That might shock some of you, but that is what is in there, that the Book of Mormon declares that the original inhabitants of America were white. And over time, a offshoot of them named the Lamanites killed the other faithful ones named the Nephites, and God cursed them by turning their skin brown. Now, if that sounds racist to you, that's because
it is.
It is. It is racist. And but beyond that, they also believe that, therefore, there is a possibility for their lineage to be drawn back to the Jews, both from America as well as from Israel. And that's very important to them. So Joseph is here claiming that he is a descendant of Jesse as well as Joseph, the actual tribe of Joseph. I mean, the son of Jacob, not just the fact that his name is Joseph. He doesn't really seem to give any credentials of this other than the fact that his name is also Joseph. But what are you going to do? Now, let's
start a cult.
Yeah. Let's read the passage in question here and see why this is so disturbing. So this is Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and shall breathe, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So I think it's pretty obvious, but I'll ask you anyway, why do we think this is Jesus?
Oh, it refers to him being able to judge without seeing, which implies being all-knowing. It refers to him as being able to judge the earth with his word. We not only see literally fulfilled in Revelation 19, but foreshadowed in Psalm 2. And, of course, when we're talking about the right alone to judge the living and the dead, to rule all nations, as it were, that is something that belongs only to Jesus. And also, even if I were to grant, well, Joseph Smith could apply in this in some way, of all the three, he didn't judge the earth, he didn't strike the nations with the authority of God, and of course, and most importantly, he is not, in fact, going to bear the authority of God in all that he does in righteousness. In fact, we can point several things out in his life that did not reflect the character of God in any way.
Yeah. Also, let's talk a little bit about the priesthood. This is interesting.
Yeah.
So, in the Old Testament, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, the concept of the priesthood is actually very important. That's because the priests had a very particular and specific role. This is why I always encourage my Mormon friends to just read through the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is the book that answers the question of why don't we have priests anymore, right? So some churches do. Some churches have clergymen and pastors that they refer to as priests, but they don't mean priest the way that it was meant in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests were very important. The priests were literal mediators between God and man. They were not only there to give the law to people, that was something that any Levite could do. The priests specifically were there to arbitrate ceremonial cleansing and purity of the people through sacrifices and through baptisms and different things like that and rituals in order to purify people so that they could enter into a relationship with God and sometimes even into the presence of God when they would enter into the temple itself. So that was a very, very important role. Now, again, just read the book of Hebrews, any chapter, and he goes into this. What the whole point, especially chapter 7, right? If you really just read through chapter 7, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to suggest Jesus is our ultimate high priest because he brings us all the way into the presence of God, and to such an extent that we don't need any more of these rituals in order to make us pure. Jesus has made us by, this is a quote from Hebrews, by one offering. He has sanctified forever. I mean, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified, right? So by instead of having to sacrifice over and over again like the priests of the old covenant, by one offering, his own body, he has brought us all the way into the presence of God to a relationship that we cannot fall out of, and therefore we don't need these perpetual ceremonies in order to make us clean.
And performed by who?
Right, and it is only performed by Jesus, right? And I could talk more about the Melchizedek priesthood and things like that, but this would be a big mistake that Mormons make. Joseph said that he brought back the Aaronic and the Melchizedekian priesthood to his church. And therefore, when you go into a temple, so Mormons have stakes. This would be an equivalent of like a church, basically. And then they also have wards. And that's kind of like a small group, I guess. You can kind of call it that, but not really. It's more of just like a section within the stake.
A home fellowship.
Yeah, kind of dealio. But then you have the temples. We actually have a temple in Tucson, Arizona now off the skyline. And there's a couple in Phoenix, I believe, and they're all over the world. Now, a temple is very important to a Mormon. A temple is not just a place where they worship. They actually believe that when they're going in there, they are performing rituals that are important for their salvation, actually. Without these rituals, they cannot climb the ladder of salvation. Again, in Mormonism, it's not like either you're in or you're out. Salvation and exaltation are more like a ladder. You have to climb it rung by rung. And so there are various rituals that you have to do by priests. They have to be inaugurated by priests within the Mormon temple in order for you to have this type of security. Things like the laying on of hands by a priest, that's not just something like what we understand it of, I'm not going to get into the whole principle of the word, going back to Joshua and Moses, but essentially laying on of hands is just a sign of relating to somebody or relaying power to them in some instances and things like that, or blessing. But in their perspective, laying on of hands is actually something that a priest does to inaugurate your salvation, essentially. They also have to be baptized by a priest specifically. The idea of eternal being married for time and eternity, being sealed for time and eternity, that happens in the temple. So they have to be married in the temple for that marriage to count and for it to be something that is an eternal covenant, because marriage is going to be forever for the Mormon, as well as pregnancy. And there's various other rituals and things that they do and conduct within the temple. So for them, the priesthood is very, very important. And so it's important to understand, first of all, no, Joseph does not have a biological lineage that dates back to Jesse or any of the Israelites. There's no proof or evidence of that which is very important for the Aaronic priesthood, because guess what? To be an Aaronic priest, you kind of got to be related to Aaron. That's why they call it that.
By the way, Jesse was from the tribe of what again?
Jesse was from Judah.
And Aaron was from the tribe of?
Levi.
Yeah. So there's obviously a bizarre mix here, unless Joseph wants to claim he's of the Messianic line, which is our second beef with him.
Right.
New.
And then also another big problem with it is the Melchizedekian priesthood. There are specific requirements to be in that priesthood, are there not?
Yeah.
What are those?
And again, the priesthood being mentioned?
Melchizedek's
priesthood, the qualifications are somewhat bizarre. Again, you can go to the LDS.org or churchofjesuschrist.org website to get these things in specificity. But when we're talking about the temple ceremonies and everything else that that entails, the Melchizedek priesthood, I think, is the funniest because it doesn't even reference Melchizedek in any way apart from his name.
Right.
Now, the Aaronic priesthood, you know, the Levitical priesthood, these are all laying on of hands, baptisms, and so forth. But for the Melchizedek priesthood and all that involves, it's all centered around this spiritual endowment that goes even before your preexistence. Now, we can get into that as well, all these sort of extra bizarre biblical claims. It was like an ancient Michael Heiser. But when we're talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, in fact, let me not just take my word for it. Let me just read it from their website. We're talking about, once again, a priesthood, which is a mediator, correct?
Yep, that's
right. And a mediator is someone who meets, specifically in this case, the relationship we have between us and God. Now, on LDS.org, when we're talking about the Melchizedek priesthood.
It's the churchofjesuschrist.org now.
Oh, boy. Citation they give on their website is, and this is quoting Doctrines and Covenants 107, two priesthoods, namely Melchizedek and Aaronic. The Melchizedek priesthood, which is after the order of the Son of God, that's a quote, is the greater of these. It holds the right of presidency and has the power and authority over all the offices of the church. It also holds the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church and is named after the high priest during the time of Abraham. Through the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, again, I'm reading off their website, church leaders guide the church and direct the preaching of the gospel through the world in the ordinance of the Melchizedek priesthood. The power of godliness is manifest. That's a quote from Doctrines and Covenants 84. This greater priesthood was given to Adam and has been on the earth whenever the Lord has revealed his gospel. By the way, gospel doesn't mean what gospel means. They think it's a program. It was taken from the earth during the great apostasy, but was restored in May 1829 when the apostles Peter, James, and John conferred it upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. The offices of the Melchizedek priesthood are apostle, 70, patriarch, high priest, and elder. So essentially, the Melchizedek priesthood is church leadership handed all the way down from Adam. And the idea that through this, you have the gospel program. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood and the gospel program are essentially someone's ability, not just to perform the rituals like the Aaronic, but the ability to become a god, which we can spend the rest of the program talking about the problems of, but this is essentially where Christianity and Mormonism divide. Mormonism is the most polytheistic, even more than Hinduism, even more than Islam. It is the most multiple God believing in, and unabashedly, mind you, religion in existence. The idea that there are infinite number of gods and the ability to become a god ties into your ability to receive this priesthood in any capacity, whether as the head of the home, as the father of the family, and his ability to resurrect his wife or wives, and noting that point as well. But the ability to even confer upon someone the status of a goddess who's going to birth souls, essentially. They call them intelligences or spirit beings. But the emphasis is on that. The idea that you will become a god is tied into this priesthood. So when you hear that term, Aaronic priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, first, they don't even mean the same thing as priest.
Right.
Secondly, they don't even mean the same thing as gospel. And thirdly, they don't even mean the same thing the Bible means as God.
Right.
But that's the tied-in system. And again, I'm not afraid of citing their own resources.
And so, it's also important to understand the Melchizedek. Let me just read this from the book of Hebrews. So this, we're using this word Melchizedek priesthood, and Sean did a good job of breaking it down in their theology. So keep that in your mind, what Sean just read about what they think about the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, the idea of the Melchizedek priesthood, we have a whopping, like, probably maybe two pages of text in the whole Bible, probably less, that mention Melchizedek's and this idea of a priesthood. This kind of summarizes everything. What is this priesthood all about? Why is Jesus in it? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So this kind of gives us an idea of what the Melchizedek priesthood really is. The first one is you kind of got to be the king of peace and the king of righteousness. So he's making this point that this guy, Melchizedek, is a forerunner to Jesus, meaning that there are aspects of him that reflect Jesus' true nature in ministry. So it's not
like
that,
the Son of God.
That's right. It's not that he is, but there are aspects of his nature that reflect aspects of Jesus that demonstrate his character as well as his position.
So Melchizedek, in this case, the city Salem, it was a Jebusite city originally. Mm-hmm. He was one of them. He was a Canaanite.
Right.
And what was interesting about this guy is that Abraham showed up and it's like, oh, you guys already know about this God?
Yeah.
And that was important. He gave him a tenth of the spoil, and Melchizedek met him, and this was in Genesis chapter, was it 18, I believe? You can verify that. But the point
14.
Of emphasis... 14. It was when Lot was kidnapped by the conquest of the five kings. The king of Sodom came afterwards. He wanted nothing to do with him. But the king of Salem, this city, was the one who met with Abraham, and he received him. He was a worshiper of the Most High God. Some would even theorize that his great-grandson, Adonai Zedek, was the one who fought against Joshua. So apparently they... didn't maintain that worship, but such is life. The point being made is this, though. This Melchizedek guy was a very interesting example, much like with Joseph, much like with Moses, much like with many other people. When they reflect the characteristics of God, you note that is pointing us to the real deal.
Right.
We don't look at the trailer and say, this is a whole new movie in of itself that endows us with the power of movie making. No, you look at that and go, that Melchizedek guy, I mean, first let's start with his name. And that reminds me of Jesus. Secondly, let's remind us of how Abraham treated him. That reminds us of Jesus. And lastly, the fact that we aren't told of his beginning or end, that also reminds me of Jesus. Not
right.
to say that Melchizedek didn't have parents, but the idea that we aren't
mentioned. Yeah.
That was on purpose.
Right, that there was a specific reason to omit his heritage. Now, so let's look at these qualifications. So what about Melchizedek foreshadowed Jesus, and what makes you a priest in the order of Melchizedek? First of all, you got to be the king of peace, right? Peace in the Hebrew mindset is the idea of total unification and harmonization. Jesus is the king of peace. He brings ultimate peace between us and God. Then you got to be the king of righteousness. You got to be someone who overshadows and completely is sovereign over the idea of righteousness. Not only that you are perfectly righteous in yourself, but that you have the ability to convey that righteousness to others. Jesus fulfills that. The next thing is that he has no genealogy, having neither father nor mother, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. So if you ever began to exist, you cannot be in the order of Melchizedek. You just can't be that way. And not only that, but he says, but he remains a priest continually. Another part of being in the order of Melchizedek is it means that you will always be in a position to mediate between God and man. That is your position. That is Jesus's position forever. Now, that is interesting because, again, the people who claim to be in the order of Melchizedek today in the Mormon church, they don't think that that's their job description. They don't actually believe that they are there to make peace between God and men forever. They believe that they are only there to help other Mormons become gods themselves. And their ultimate goal is to be a god. So it's not to remain in, they call God the Father Elohim. It's not to remain in his heaven and mediate between him and others. their goal is to get their own heaven and to become a god of their own galaxy or universe, depends on the Mormon you talk to, and to be able to rule and reign from there. So it is a complete departure from what we see biblically. And so, because again, there's no actual evidence that Joseph Smith can fulfill the Aaronic priesthood. There's no theological or biblical evidence that he can fulfill the role of Melchizedek. We have to conclude that he was severely mistaken about his credentials and his place in the bigger picture, to put it lightly.
Yeah, so plenty of things to challenge Mormonism on, but when it ultimately comes down to it, their own sources are their worst enemy because they make a habit of using biblical terms without knowing what they mean. But going back to the main question, Casey, in regards to Joseph Smith's claims to be something that he wasn't, we just need to hold them to the scriptures that they unfortunately affirm, and eventually we hope the Holy Spirit will speak to them. Speaking of salvation, got a question from Mike who wants to know, what is meant by many are called but few are chosen? A response was suggested that means that some are called to be Billy Graham, others to be a gas station worker. No, that is not what's being referred to here in the slightest. The passage, Mike, I believe that you're aware of, is in Matthew 22 and verse 14, which, much like the start of this broadcast, is the conclusion point to a parable. So if we want to know what point he was emphasizing, let's make sure that we understand what was being set up. Just like with the parable of the talents, let's make sure we understand what's being said and if this aligns with any other areas of Scripture. First of all, in Matthew 21, leading up to this, he's had a very lengthy and interesting series of conversations with a hostile audience. Starting, of course, and also I think it's worth mentioning, this is after he's cleansed the temple, so the Pharisees kind of have him on a radar at this point. He's cursed the fig tree, and they said, well, who died and made you Jesus, right? Well, in verse 28, he begins with his first parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He said, I will not, but afterwards he regretted it and went. Then the second came and likewise answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, but when you saw it, you did not go afterward and relent and believe him. So the first parable is what? A jab at the Pharisees. He makes the point that, yeah, you say you're following God, but he shows up and you want to kill him. What's the deal? Okay, a guy says, I'll work for you, but he doesn't. Did he work for him? No, he said he did, but he didn't. What about the people who said, I won't work? The people who aren't honoring God? Tax collectors, harlots, sinners, right? The people you supposedly aren't? That's his first point. It's not who says they're coming, it's those who actually come. Now, the second parable follows the same principle, another jab at the Pharisees, where he says, hear another parable, and I'll summarize this because it's a bit longer. They rent out to these vine dressers, and the master comes to check on them. They beat the first servant, they kill the second servant, and the master of the vine dresser, instead of calling the police, says, I guess I'll just send my son. Maybe they'll respect him. So the vine dressers, for whatever reason, concoct, oh, that's the guy's heir. So if we kill it, then he'll just have to give everything to us. If we kill him, then he'll have to give everything to us, right? Well, Jesus asked them hypothetically in verse 40, therefore, the owner of the vineyard, when he comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him fruit in their seasons. Then Jesus said to them, now, this is funny, have you never read in the scriptures? Now, could you diss a Pharisee any more personally than that? To qualify for this club, you had to memorize the whole Old Testament. And he's like, dude, have you even read the Bible? And he says in verse 42, and this is quoting Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to the nation bearing fruits of it, and whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, so the audience is established, they perceived he was speaking of them. when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, you might say, well, that's the end of the chapter. What if it's a different audience now? Well, remember, first of all, there aren't chapter and verse distinctions in the originals. Second, if the next chapter begins with, and then he said another parable to him, might be the same audience, might be the same context. So first parable, what did we hear? Jab at the Pharisees. It's not what you say about God, it's what you do with God. Second parable, you fill it in your mind and logic. How do I have a relationship with God? I'll kill his son. That'll make us inheritors of righteousness. Yet, not going to work. The third parable, and this is the one that brings up your quotation, Mike. What do you think it's going to be about? Might be a jab at the Pharisees, but let's see. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So, first audience in the illustration, what is it? People who, of their own will, don't want to come to something good. Much like with the Pharisees, they don't want to receive Jesus for whatever reason. Verse 4, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, everything's ready. But they made light of it, verse 5, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business, another the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So, much like with the previous one, you see it's the same audience. The people invited to the feast, the wedding feast, right, were the ones who were supposed to come. They were chosen, foreshadowing, right? But they didn't want it. They chose not to come. In fact, they chose to violently oppose it. Now, was this because the king decided that they were going to be the ones to be his servants? Not from the text. So here's the point. It goes on in verse 8, he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite them. So to those servants went out to the highways, gathered anyone, right? And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he crashed the party, basically. He didn't come in through the front door. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So that's the punchline. Many are called, but few are chosen. What set up that statement? An illustrative story following two others that were audience, jabs at the Pharisees, people who honored God in what they said, but not in what they did, and certainly not how they responded to Jesus. Secondly, every single jab was regarding their decisions to reject and even kill Jesus and his servants, mind you, a rebuke that would follow them not only to and through the ministry of Jesus for the next week, but even during the time of Stephen, where he asked them in Acts, which of the prophets did not your ancestors stone? So the point being made is fairly straightforward. He's asking this question, who are you in this situation? You don't have to ask. The Pharisees understood in chapter 21. But then he digs the knife even deeper, and he says, okay, so you were invited to the wedding. Oh boy. Well, of course I'm going to attend the wedding. But they made light of it. They even abused the servants. Oh, great. Now we're back to this again. Now, we invited everyone from the highways, not even local people, if you will. Some would take this to mean Gentiles. Let's not read anything into it. He just says people. Someone comes in without a wedding garment. Now, why was that significant? Because in weddings, you would have your clothing provided for you. They wanted the monochrome, I guess, if you want, for the photo. But the emphasis and point, joking aside, is he didn't come in with the invitation. He didn't come in being welcomed, and that's the point. Many are called, the people who didn't want to come in and the people who are invited. But how do you get in? You accept the invitation, right? The person who didn't accept the invitation didn't show up to the party or got kicked out of the party. But what's the point of emphasis? Receive the invitation. The wedding's ready. If I take this to mean something that it doesn't and say, well, I guess God didn't choose you to enter into the party, that this guy just, he was let into the party, the wedding feast, but they just didn't make him, a wedding garment to warn the others. That's not in the text. You say, well, this guy, he was just created to be an example. God only let him into the party because, and just this bizarre handling of the text. What were the two parables that led up to this? Jabs at the Pharisees who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. The third parable is continuing on the same point. And why? Because the context suggests the same thing. And if I overemphasize or read into the text what's called eisegesis, something that's not there, I'm not reading the text objectively. The point being made in verse 14 is, I think, what verses 1 through 13 and what the previous chapter all set up. He's speaking to the Pharisees, not to genuine people seeking him, but that unfortunately just weren't chosen. He's speaking about their objective rejection of him and the consequences that follow, not the predestined destruction that they have coming to them because of a sovereign God doing what he knows is right. We're talking about a situation where people did some very stupid things and God treated them accordingly. And what was the stupid thing? It was they rejected the invitation. They abused, beat, and ultimately killed the owner of the vine dresser's son. They were given the opportunity to work. They said they did, but they didn't. So what's the point? This is speaking of people who aren't sincerely following after God. They're just saying that they are. And I think that's what we should take away from it. Many are called. Yes, God wants all to be saved. We can back that up in Ezekiel 33:11 in the Old Testament and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 in the New. But what's the punchline? Few are chosen. So the question is, well, who's the choice? Who's the choosee in this situation? And there's passages on that too, isn't there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the clarification. The topic is, of course, that God both chooses and we choose. But in this case, the Pharisees are the one who said no, and they're judged accordingly. So make sure that that's the setting, Mike, and I think you'll be fine. Anything more to note about that with the last minute and a half that we have?
No, I always like the quote from Chuck Smith, where when he's talking to someone about the idea of predestination, the guy gets upset. And he's like, well, that's not fair that God gets to choose. Well, will you give your life to Jesus right now? He says, well, no, I don't want to. Well, maybe you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair. God should choose me. Well, choose him right now. Will you give your life to him? No. Maybe you're not chosen.
Then it's really your choice, isn't it?
It's really your choice. And that's a good way. I think that's a good practical way to look at things. Because, again, when we get into all these isms, Calvinism, Arminianism, and all these things, I think we lose sight of the simple truth. The simple truth is that the Bible says that you have a responsibility for what you choose. God has chosen. There are elect. There are predestined. That is absolutely the case. But you can't know that for sure. So you have to just be faithful to what you have the power to do. So choose, right? And that's Jesus's point to the people, I believe.
Yeah, and you can go in the Old Testament. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, here's God's preference. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. When we look at Jesus' involvement in our salvation, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you that you should go on forth and bear fruit. But we oftentimes judge our fruitiness on the basis of where we're at right now, not where we're headed. Here's the emphasis, Mike. Don't despise the day of small things. That's quoting a passage in the Bible I'm sure you have memorized, but interestingly enough, making the same point. Where you're headed, where you are, where you've been, make sure they're all in mind. And as what was stated before, noting I shouldn't compare myself to the other holy people, but the unholy person that God's called me out from being. Something to be grateful for, and we appreciate all of your comments and involvements and questions as well. Look forward to talking to you all next time, but until then, God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.